Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by James Johnson, our Chief of Chaplains here at the clinic. And our topic today is how to grow up spiritually from fear to love. So spiritual growth, that's a core tenet of Christianity.
Well, something we say a lot.
Yeah.
Not always something we do.
So let's talk about that. And maybe we start with, is there a difference between spiritual growth and religious growth? You know, religion, religious knowledge, or religiosity, religious practice, or are they the same thing?
No, definitely not the same. Yeah. You know, I think one of the things that can definitely happen is a person can grow up in church. They can learn how to do all the things. They can, you know, speak the right words, do the right actions, and you know, be, a pious person, you know, but not necessarily be spiritually mature.
I wonder if the word itself is something. I can tell you my own journey. I was raised in the church and raised, to believe in God and raised in religious things. And we always talked about the Holy Spirit. We had songs we would sing for the Holy Spirit, and as well as the Father and the Son, and, you know, the doxology, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and so forth. And yet the term spirit and spiritual and spiritual healing or spiritual warfare, it's always seemed kind of murky.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk about bodily disease and so forth, that kind of makes sense. And you talk about mental warfare, all lies and truth. You can get your mind around a lie and a truth. And,
that's right.
Okay. But the spiritual piece, I will tell you, much of my life was very murky. More recently, I'm gaining a lot more awareness and insight into the reality of that. But isn't the spiritual piece an objective reality? In other words, part of God's creation, but is it just me, or is it kind of murky for people?
Well, it's murky because it's something that's, you know, by and large intangible, and we use that word for so many different things. You know, I can talk about, you know, the spirit of the generation. I can talk about, you know, I'm with you in spirit. I can say, you know, oh, it's, you know, it's a type of spirituality, and refer to somebody that, you know, believes that there's good in the universe. Thing we can apply all these, the word, in so many different ways that it's murky. That's a good way to describe
In modern psychiatry, there is a strong movement now, and understand, modern psychiatry is godless,
right?
Okay, but they've recognized from studies done, I think, initially by religious, typically Christian, and some Jewish people, the benefits of you know, spiritual practices.
Mm-hmm.
And so within psychiatry, there's been a strong movement towards spiritual development now and spiritual sin, but they almost always mean, you know, something of an Eastern philosophy and an Eastern element mm-hmm. to it, but it still remains murky and undefined. I have my thoughts on it, and I'm what kinds of things are, when people use this language, are they talking about?
Well, I mean, it might refer to, you know, if I'm a spiritual person, that means that I look to, you know, deeper things in life that aren't just the flashy things like, you know, prosperity and wealth, that they're looking to meaning, they're looking to purpose, that they're looking to connections and relationships that are, you know, not necessarily the things that you can put your hands on and see. Sometimes we use it to refer to, you know, spiritual beings, heavenly beings like angels or demons. Sometimes we use it to refer to, obviously, Holy Spirit, but, you know, when we use the word spirit, you know, I think a lot of times when you and I talk about it, we go back to, you know, the Greek words and the original way it was used in scripture. And that helps us kind of nail things down. But even still, people can use those words in church, even in Christianity. And it can be really, really hard to nail it down.
And I'm going to keep asking okay. questions about this. Eventually, we're going to try to nail it down as clearly as mm-hmm. possible. But just to try to bring our audience in, what do people mean when they talk about spiritual health or spiritual development or spiritual growth or spiritual warfare? Or, I mean, those terms are commonly used, aren't they?
Oh, yeah.
Do you think when they're commonly used, people have clarity, or there's kind of like
Oh, it's like trying to, you know, nail Jell-O to the wall, that it's, you know, I can't really tack it down, because some people, when they teach on spiritual warfare, they're talking about, you know, what they do as far as their prayer life or their study, and or where they're directing their, you know, their mental energies to, or sometimes they're talking about actual spiritual beings that are trying to oppress or possess a person, you know, and they're fighting against.
Yeah, yeah. And I've heard some things that sometimes sound very positive and mm-hmm. helpful, and I've heard some things that make my eyebrows go up and make question marks go. And I've actually had patients that have come here from certain religious cultures and mm-hmm. sects within inside the, you know, what would be called the body of Christ, mm-hmm. and certain where they've done spiritual things that I thought were quite harmful, fear-inducing, mm-hmm. stressful things, almost magical, superstitious-sounding things. I mean, we did a show just a little bit ago on Name It, Claim It.
That's right.
Would Name It, Claim It, not we're going to go back into all that, but would there be people who do that think there's spiritual elements into what they're doing?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Because they're saying that, you know, when you speak it, that the, you know, the spiritual world has to obey that, you know, that you've got the authority of God. And when you speak, you know, those things have to happen.
Yeah. So that sounds to me very, that type of application, Name It, Claim It, the spiritual world, if you name it right and claim it right, the spiritual world now is under your authority, your power.
That's right.
That sounds very pagan.
Oh, yeah.
It sounds very superstitious. It sounds, you know, like incantations to control, you know, like the Witch of Endor,
right.
Okay,
yeah.
Trying to call up, you know, evil spirits or whatever they're doing, and or the voodoo practitioners,
mm-hmm.
You know, would they think they're dealing in spiritual warfare?
Oh yeah, the Loas and all of that, yeah, mm-hmm. Channeling spirits, you know, and having them possess you so you can, you know, get a word from the spirit world, yeah.
Yeah, so I you know, so
psychics and all that.
And that type of thinking, you know, voodoo and all of the what somebody calls spiritualism,
mm-hmm.
seances,
oh, yeah.
Ouija boards,
tarot cards,
all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that inside of the parts of people engender more fear and insecurity?
Oh, very much. Because, you know, it's this idea of I'm not in control, so I want to do something to get control so that I don't have to be afraid of it. But then that just creates a vicious cycle. You know, if I do this, then I'm going to bring something negative on my life. So I'm afraid of that thing all the time. You know, whether something is, you know, old fashioned, just don't open an umbrella inside. It brings bad luck. Yeah. You know?
So let's see if we can walk through. I'm going to try to walk through with you. And I really want you to obviously share any of your thoughts and insights. But if you see me kind of straying, challenge me on that. And let's try to, because I want this to be understandable,
right?
Accessible, reality-based, not, and I know my growing up, I heard the words, but those words were like trying to grab mist or smoke.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't something I felt I could connect with and be empowered by, even though I know I was supposed to. And I want to, hopefully, in this program, bring the spiritual warfare piece and the power of the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
into an understanding where we can make intelligent choices for our own spiritual healing and journey.
That's right.
Okay. So the idea then, let's see if we can define at least one element of what our spirit is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think very diagnostically, objectively, and the Bible actually talks, Paul says in Thessalonians that he wants us to be sanctified in a spirit, soul, and body.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses that three separate aspects of our being there as one. And most Christians understand we actually have three parts.
Right.
We have a physical body, we have something called a soul, and we have a spirit. And you were mentioning the Greek a little bit ago. I don't think anybody has too much difficulty getting their mind around what the body is.
Right.
Okay. It's the physical structure, our brain, if you can measure it and touch it and so forth, that's part of the body. The Greek for, tell us the Greek for soul.
Yeah. It's pneuma or pneuma. Right?
Soul.
Oh, soul. I'm sorry. Yeah. That's the,
Psyche.
That's it. Thank you.
Psyche.
Yes.
From where we get psychiatry mm-hmm. and psychology. And so I use the metaphor, and it's a metaphor, object lesson of a computer.
Yeah.
A computer has a body, a machine, mm-hmm. hard drives, keyboard, anything you can physically touch, analogous to our physical body. A computer also, though, has software. And what makes a computer unique is not the physical structure. The truly unique aspect is all of the data that's been put on your unique computer. Mm-hmm. And this would be analogous to the psyche, your individuality, your unique personhood, your memories, and because don't we believe that when the Lord comes, we get new bodies?
Yes.
But we're the same people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's like transferring all of your data off your hard drive onto another computer machine. It's still, and I've done that, and it's still the same thing. Yeah. And that would be analogous to the soul. But in order to be operational, the computer requires actually one more element. There's three elements, just like us, and that is electricity, energy.
Yeah.
And the Bible says that God took man, took dirt and formed a body and breathed into him the breath of life.
That's right.
And that word breath of life
is pneuma.
Is pneuma.
Yeah.
With a Greek word where we get pneumonia or pneumatic, and it is translated breath or wind or spirit or ghost. And it's animating energy. It's energy that moves us, that brings life. Like the electricity is the animating energy. Without the electricity, it's not operating.
Mm-hmm.
And without the breath of life, we don't have life inherent. Our life comes from God. Mm-hmm. So are we on the same page so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So in Eden, God created Adam and breathed him the breath of life, and he became awake and formed his own individuality, his own identity, his own personhood. That's his soul, his unique personhood.
Mm-hmm.
And then Adam and Eve, and how they were animated, they would be animated with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is love and trust,
mm-hmm.
based on truth.
That's right.
Okay? God is truth. God is love. And that's how they operated, in perfect love and perfect truth in a perfect trust relationship. Until lies were believed. They believed lies because they have free individuality. And as soon as you believe lies, what happens to your animating energy, your spirit, your attitude? So you're in a loving marriage relationship, you love and trust your spouse. Somebody lies to you that your spouse is having an affair, but they're not. If you believe the lie, even though your spouse is faithful, if you believe the lie, does something inside you change? Yes, your love and trust is broken. And immediately your spirit is overcome with fear and selfishness, afraid of getting hurt, afraid of being betrayed, afraid of having a disease brought home, afraid of being taken advantage of, a need to protect yourself, put up a barrier, you can't get in bed with me tonight, you might have a disease, I got to get to the bank and get the money, okay? That they believe lies and immediately sought to advance themselves, take the fruit, and then run and hide, make fig leaf garments.
Yeah.
Okay. Adam throwing Eve under the bus. It wasn't me. Blame somebody else. Eve blaming the serpent and God. And so I'm making the position that sin corrupted their spirit from love and trust based on truth to fear and selfishness based on lies.
Mm-hmm.
And God had already created them with the ability to procreate beings in their own image. And then they had children. And those children were animated or came to life with the very life Adam and Eve had to share, which is animation of fear and selfishness. And so Psalms 51, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born no longer in perfect love and trust. Romans says our natural state is enmity to God. We're not united with him, we're against him. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear.
Mm-hmm.
But of power and of love and sound mind. Where'd the spirit of fear come from?
That's right.
We inherited. That's what's passed down. And this idea, I've been surprised about this idea because this idea is right from scripture, but it's surprising how many Christians don't know it. And that is, God breathed one breath of life into humanity. We all share that one breath of life. He breathed into Adam a breath of life. He did not create a new body out of dirt and breathe in a new breath of life for Eve. Eve was taken from living tissue and made into a new being, just like a sperm and an egg are living tissues and create a new individual.
Exactly, yeah.
But it's one breath of life passing down, and the Bible teaches this concept that Levi was in Abraham when he paid tithe to Melchizedek,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that as sin came through Adam and all of us have participated, then life comes through Christ, okay? So this idea is very biblical, but it's surprising for most people. They don't realize one breath of life. Now, and this was really important to what I understand. This is my own journey in understanding spiritual warfare, and I'm putting it out there for your critique. That we are all born with this spirit of fear. And without the intervention of God, it destroys us. It destroys us. Small, innocent children with their parents' love and protection are insulated from the effects of that in the parent's presence. It doesn't cure it, it mitigates the symptomology. But you'll see this 3-year-old on the beach with the parents playing, having no stress, but then something comes in between the crowd and they can't see their parents. What do you immediately see on the face of the 3-year-old?
Yeah, fear.
Panic, fear, terror. Yes, where's that coming from? It was always there, always there. They were born with that. Okay, and loving parents provide a structure where the child can experience the flow of love from the parents. Love casting out the fear, not curing them of the spirit of fear. They haven't got a new spirit yet, but it's being mitigated by that love and structure. And the loving parents eventually lead the child in an age of accountability to a place where they meet Jesus. And then they surrender the life they inherited, that life of fear and insecurity, to Jesus. And they, this is John, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, unless you're a man is born again. But we're born with fear and selfishness. We have to be born with a new spirit, a new life. And he actually uses that word pneuma,
mm-hmm.
wind, life, spirit.
Yeah.
Okay. We're born. And when you surrender, then we experience the Holy Spirit who takes the life of Jesus and reproduces it in us. We actually get new motivation, new energy, new drive, new desire, love, trust, which displaces fear and selfishness, that need to survive, that need to watch out for number one. We now love and we know we're loved. And in that love-based relationship, we begin to make new choices. And that what I described is conversion, rebirth. And then once you have that new indwelling spirit, and biblical for this, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20, 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Then the journey. As we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, infusing us, empowering us with the animation of love and trust, that's the Spirit of Christ, we are brought to decision points in life. And the decision points are going to be, we're going to face something from which in the past we protected our fear life with. We attached something that comforted us, that made us feel secure, that made us feel safe, and we were protecting the old life and not trusting God. That could be comfort food. It could be addictions. It could be dysfunctional attachments and relationships. It could be money, power. The rich young ruler, God was not saying in order to follow, Jesus was not saying in order to follow him, you have to be penniless. Mm-hmm. He was saying to the rich young ruler, your fear-based life you inherited from your parents, you've defended against and hidden behind your wealth. Your wealth makes you feel safe and secure. You haven't been reborn. If you want to follow me, you need to get rid of what's making you feel safe and surrender that old life and be reborn with my life.
That's good.
That's what's actually happening mm-hmm. there. And that's to the addict. That's to the codependent relational person. That is to the person who's using their position or education or pulpit to make them feel that they're making a name for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That name that they're making is to make themselves feel worthy, to protect against that insecurity and fear. And so the spiritual battle is a battle to ultimately trust God and surrender the old life, to be reborn with new motivating energy. And internally, then it comes down to two forces. Am I living a life that's following truth based on love and trust? Or am I living a life based on fear and selfishness to protect, you know, my insecurities and advance myself? That's what I have honed in on what spiritual warfare is.
Yeah.
What have I gone off the reservation here anywhere?
No, I think one of the things that is just, you know, throughout history, the fantastical is just interesting to people. This, you know, when it's fantastical, it's fascinating to them, and they love, you know, starting from the medieval ages where, you know, the church really focused on, you know, demons, and the reason for the source of all the problems in our life is this war between, you know, angels and, you know, good heavenly beings that are on God's side. And then there's, you know, all these evil demons that are creating all the problems that we experience. And some of that was, you know, to answer questions they didn't know that we know now, but a lot of it just created a fascination of control over the people.
I want to weave in that.
Yeah.
I want to weave in that. But that spiritual warfare piece in these mm-hmm. Bible stories, supernatural stuff, I want to weave all that in. But I want to, for me, the way my brain works, and maybe this is not helpful to you or others, and if it's not, say it's kind of confusing, okay? But my brain works at trying to be diagnostic. What is the basic problem?
Right.
And then the solution. So do you disagree that spiritual warfare is about these two spiritual motivations, fear and selfishness for love?
No, I think that's fair, because when we look at what the Bible actually has to say about these things, the first part, that you know, the heavenly beings part, it's a smattering.
Yeah.
But all throughout Scripture is this struggle between love and trust with fear and doubt.
Love and trust based on the truth.
Yes.
Okay. Versus fear and doubt, which stems from some lies in some way, typically.
Because, you know, the use of the word, you know, in Greek for faith and belief means trust.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's the root of all of it, is what we believe about God. And are we won over to trust through love, or do we have fear and rebel against Him?
Okay. And so this idea that we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, is this idea that we're born with a spirit that is inherited from Adam and Eve mm-hmm. down through all humanity, that is already oriented with fear and self-centeredness, not the pure spirit of love and trust that He breathed into Adam. He corrupted his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
No objection theologically to that idea. Okay, so that, to me, the idea then is, metaphorically, HIV-infected man and HIV-infected woman get together and have a baby born HIV-infected.
Sure.
What did the baby do wrong?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That's every, and this is huge for people to realize, because much of the Christians I've talked to, somehow the idea, whether it's stated overtly or otherwise, is gotten into them that they're bad because they sinned. When did you choose to be born a sinner?
Yeah.
What did the baby do wrong? No, there isn't any guilt for having the condition. The baby did nothing wrong. But because the baby did nothing wrong, back to our metaphor of HIV baby, does that mean the baby has no problems, or the baby still has a real life and death problem, even though there's no guilt there?
Yeah.
And then, as the baby grows, let's say there's free antiviral meds, free offered, take your meds, cures the condition, okay, puts it in remission. But they understand and they refuse. Is it their fault they have the condition?
No.
Will it be their fault if they refuse the remedy?
Yes.
My understanding, and Pastor, tell me if this is right from the Bible, is that we are not condemned for being born into this world the way we're born.
Mm-hmm.
We're condemned when remedy of Jesus Christ is offered freely and we reject that remedy.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So spiritual warfare then is the warfare between the two motivational energies at war on this planet, fear, self-centeredness, which we're inherit versus love and trust based on the truth of who God is. And the individual who gives their heart to Jesus begins the journey of growing in truth, love, and trust.
Yeah.
That's spiritual maturity.
Mm-hmm.
Fair?
Oh, yeah.
So then with that in mind, then we can connect together the supernatural stuff, the magical stuff, how that is used by, you know, I think the forces to inflame fear and insecurity mm-hmm. and doubt and put lies in throughout history. We can also pull in the stories of Daniel 10 where Gabriel is answering a prayer and the Prince of Persia comes to work on Darius and the spiritual forces behind that. We can talk about what did Christ achieve for us as the second Adam and how he's tempted on all points like we are, but somehow he saved, in my view, living a sinless life, purified, redeemed, took humanity and perfected it, carried it to completion. However we want to say that,
right.
We can talk. But all of this seems to sit on this framework of, you know, what is the motivating drive, the spirit that drives us? Is it love, trust based on truth, or is it fear, selfishness based on lies?
Yeah.
So what do you think about where do we want to go with that now?
Well, I think, you know, the others are present and, you know, definitely worth discussing, but they can definitely take away from the whole goal, because if I can learn all there is to learn about different spiritual beings and how they interact with the world, the seen world, the unseen world. But if that doesn't affect a heart change through a trusting relationship, receiving the remedy from God, that's just good theology and head knowledge. You know, I love how, you know, when you look at, you know, all of the examples of, you know, the New Testament where they're actually saying this is how you actually develop your life with Christ. It's developing that trust. It's learning to have greater faith in Him. And as we mature, it gets rid of these things that are, you know, in Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about how you grow in your spiritual maturity. It's all about getting away from the things that are fear-driven, divisions. You know, why do we have factions? Why do we have, you know, why do we, you know, backbite each other? Well, it's fear. And so when we get away from that, I don't have to have any fear over another person, you know, being a leader or another, you know, idea being better than mine if my heart has been changed. And so, you know, having that maturity in the big rock, I think, is what you were mentioning, is having that new spirit that I can't get through reading a book. I can't get through theological knowledge. I can only get through transformation.
And that comes from some movement into the truth of who God is.
Yeah.
To the point we can, as you mentioned a moment ago, exercise trust and open the heart. And then we experience the indwelling Holy Spirit who does more than bring us a conviction and longing for something better. That's before conversion. After conversion, we actually have an indwelling new motivation that we then begin choosing to align with. But what might the fear, if somebody is driven by fear and self-centeredness, and they are under conviction, and they know something's wrong, they don't want to be in trouble, they don't want to be punished, they don't want to be guilty, they don't want to be bad, they don't want to go to hell, but they haven't been converted to love and trust, what might that look like in the church?
Oh man, it would, you know, constantly going down and, you know, saying prayers. It might be constantly trying to do good things and try and, you know, do all the mission trips and all the charitable things. It might look like, yeah, you know, being part of every service and showing up every time the doors are open, reading my Bible all the time, all the religious works out of a heart of fear. And, you know, some aspects or some flavors of Christianity denominations will actually prescribe things to do as penance, you know, actions to do to, you know, to make up for the sin that perpetuates the cycle.
Okay. I agree with everything you said there. And that doesn't actually change hearts, does it?
No.
How about when people are driven by fear in the world? Let's move it outside the church. In the world. What do people in the world do, if they can, to make themselves feel better? In any society, any tribe, any group in history, what does fear lead the people with power to do?
Oh yeah, to hoard and get more power, to you know, make themselves over other people so that they have the control.
Control.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's when you're in fear and you feel like you're actually in control. Doesn't that reduce some of your fear?
Oh sure, it's why I prefer to drive rather than fly.
Okay,
even though flying is statistically safer.
Yeah,
because when I'm in the car, I get to drive it.
So in societies, that comes out with the people seeking, in my view, to control the levers of the various human governments.
Mm-hmm.
Establishing the law, controlling the judges, determining the punishments, whether you're a Caesar, whether you're a Pharaoh, whether you're whomever. If you live a fear-based life, everybody is striving to have the most power to enforce their way. You know, isn't this kind of the thing?
Oh, yeah.
Does that translate back into false versions of Christianity?
Oh, yeah.
Where people are using the Bible, claiming the belief in Jesus, or maybe we should even, could we look at the Jewish leaders in Christ's day? Would we say those, Caiaphas, Annas, and those who crucified Jesus, would we say they are converted or unconverted?
Oh, unconverted, yeah.
Were they religious or irreligious?
They were religious.
Okay, what kind of religion did they practice based on their unconverted, fear-based heart? It was a legal religion.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where I'm going with this. When you have an unconverted heart, it almost always leads people to find security through made-up rules, law, and law enforcement. Because when you can define the rules and then you can keep the rules, you're safe. You see, in baseball, if your foot is on the bag, you you can't be tagged out.
That's right.
And if you define what the rules are, claiming that you study God's word and you've identified these are the rules God has given, and let's just use an example. There's a Sabbath rule, and if you keep the Sabbath, then just like being on first base, you know, my foot's on the base, you can't tag me out, God. You know, I kept the right Sabbath, you can't tag me out of heaven, God. This is what the Jews were saying 2,000 years ago. You know, we want this guy off the cross to go keep the Sabbath, failing to realize they're killing the Lord who created the Sabbath.
Right.
You see where I'm going this? But they felt secure in their law keeping.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned a certain form of it, which is the rituals or penances or other types of behaviors. But I think there's a form of legal Christianity, conceptually taught, that people find security in, that leaves the heart unconverted. And this is the what Paul talked about to Timothy, talks about in the last days. There are going to be all these horrible things, abusers, haters, rebellious against parents and gossips and murderers and all this stuff, having a form of godliness, but no power. He's not talking about the atheists in there, really. He's talking people who are claiming godliness, godlikeness. Christians, but no power. And what the data shows is, in fact, that in Christian homes, people who identify as Christian, not talking about people who are the invisible church that have Christ in their heart,
right,
people who identify as Christian, there's no difference in child abuse rates, physical or sexual abuse rates, spouse abuse rates, addiction rates, or pornography use in those homes than in the homes that do not identify as Christian. Now, you know that true conversion, people who actually have been reborn with Jesus in their heart, will not abuse their family at the rate that those who have. So that tells us what Paul said is absolutely true. There's a form of God, there's a form of Christianity that has no power. It's powerless. Why? Because it is a mechanical Christianity. It's a legal Christianity. It's a rules-oriented Christianity, not a spiritual regeneration that transforms the heart.
Yeah. And that's, you know, one of the things that it's crazy that it just perpetuates the cycle over and over again throughout history. It changes forms, but every time you create a new movement in Christianity, it's supposed to be setting themselves free from the past. You give it time and they're going to create a new system of new regulations or whatever that is to keep the control and keep,
Their spirits aren't changed.
That's right.
So even though they recognize the truth that they're a sinner, even though they recognize the truth that Jesus is the Savior, if they don't have a spiritual change, they will take those very truths of the scripture and put them in a setting that actually obstruct salvation, obstructed. And how does that happen? Because we've already agreed that salvation is surrendering your life in trust to God to be reborn. That's the key. Isn't that the foundational key? And anything that causes you to distrust God then puts a barrier in the way.
Right.
While you claim to believe in him. So I've hypothesized, and I'm putting this out there, so I might get a lot of hate mail. So you can shoot this down and be the voice but I'm putting out this idea that if there are theologies that people believe that teach them they must be protected from God, those theologies, while they claim belief in God and Jesus, actually function to undermine their trust in him.
That's right.
Whether it is Jesus paid my legal penalty to Father in heaven so the Father won't kill me or torture me for my sin. Now, let me be very clear to anybody listening. My comment here is not to suggest there is salvation without Jesus. My comment is not to suggest that Jesus is not our substitutionary Savior. He absolutely is. No one can be saved without the substitutionary, sinless life, voluntary death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he substituted himself for the position of mankind that Adam put mankind in for the purpose of redeeming mankind from sin. There's no question about that. I like 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my view. He absolutely is our substitutionary shape for the purpose of making us righteous, mm-hmm. restoring us to righteousness. Okay. So the idea, what impairs that, and how do we become righteous? By dying and surrendering the life we inherited from Adam, and in faith receiving the life of Christ and being reborn, and we're renewed in the inner man. Is this fair?
Yeah, absolutely.
And so theologies that teach people to believe in Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice being applied, being functional, being operational, not inside them receiving his life, the work of the Holy Spirit, but instead operating in the heavenly court system to protect them from a rage-filled, angry, wrathful God who is so offended by our sin that if he doesn't get someone pleading to him, and some versions have not just Jesus, but his mother Mary and all the saints pleading because he really has to be pled with,
yep.
That actually functionally teaches you, you better be afraid if you go in God's presence. You can't trust him.
Yep.
You have to have someone hide you from him. There's all types of theologies that teach us. Now, some would say what I'm saying is totally heretical, but I think it's core to spiritual warfare, because spiritual warfare is that spiritual regeneration based on truth that displaces lies. And if we hold to lies, then we inflame the spirit of fear. Well, tell me I'm wrong.
No, I mean, I think that that's so vital, because one of the problems, and it's just how, you know, I was raised in that same mindset to be terrified of God, to have that unhealthy fear of God. Not the reverent, respectful fear, that it creates, in a sense, in a lot of ways, polytheism. We've got two gods here.
Yeah.
We've got the wrathful God,
yeah.
who has to be appeased or satisfied, or, you know, Jesus has to be in the way of it. And then we've got Jesus, who's the good God. And I've met plenty of people who say, oh, I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, if Christianity teaches us the same God.
Yeah.
So either the scripture is wrong and God changed, or we've got a version of polytheism masquerading as Christianity.
So biblical support of what you just said.
No.
Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've
seen the Father.
God was in the Son, mm-hmm. reconciling the world to himself. For God so loved the world right. that he gave his only Son. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up. How will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus? He's at the Father's right hand and is also mm-hmm. interceding for us, because the Father's on our side. But I love this one. It blows people's heads up. They don't know how to deal with it. They ignore it. There are certain times that when it's quoted, they actually write it wrong out of the Bible. You look at the Bible, it's John 16:26, where Jesus, right before that in John 16:24 and 25, he says, I'm no longer going to speak in parables and riddles and dark speech, but I'm going to tell you plainly about my Father. Then he says, John 16:26, and the disciples immediately be after it. Goes, now you're telling us plainly, no more riddles and parables and dark speech. And what does he say in John 16:26? I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus' own words. I'm not going to pray the, I don't need, he loves you.
Yes.
And that, and they don't know how to deal with
that. That's right. Because it undermines this core tenet that they're building everything else on.
Yes. And so they will then go jump over to, I think, 1 John. I would that you sin not, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay. Put that together with Romans 8 that I just quoted. An advocate along with
That's right.
a Father. But they read it through the denial of Jesus' own testimony that we have an advocate to plead with. No. The Father is for you.
Mm-hmm.
So who is he advocating for when you sin? You have an advocate with the Father to do what? To convince you
That's right.
that you're still loved and he can heal you. Don't run from him. Don't hide from him.
Mm.
Because the devil, whenever we sin, the inherent consequence, this is spiritual warfare. The inherent consequence when we sin is internal guilt and shame. That's what Adam and Eve did. They ran and hid because they were afraid, guilt, fear, and shame.
Mm-hmm.
And they were hiding from God.
That's right.
And that's what sin does. And Christ is in heaven pleading, not to the Father, pleading to you and me.
That's right.
He said to the Holy Spirit, he said to them, it's good for you that I go. If I don't go, the Comforter won't come. When the Comforter comes, he is not going to speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. People never stop and go, who's he listening to? He's listening to Jesus.
That's right.
Okay. And why does he have to do that? Because Jesus sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
Infinite sacrifice to save us. He gave up omnipresence. He went back in humanity.
Mm-hmm.
He took humanity into heaven. Yep. And so he pleads from heaven, I love you. I died for you. I will save you. I will share my life with you. You can partake of my life and surrender the life you inherited from Adam, and you can receive. And the Holy Spirit is there pleading, let me save you, let me heal you. Open your heart, I will come in and sup with you and recreate you and write my law in your heart and mind. You will be reborn in the inner man. This is all what the word is, right?
Yeah. Well, even when we're told that we are Christ's ambassadors, you know, through us, he's pleading, come back to God.
Yes. And so this is how we understand that. So you're exactly right. They're not two gods. There's one. They're all working for us, God, the Father, and Holy Spirit, in the same process. And then after we have come and surrendered, then the Holy Spirit leads us to these decision points.
That's right.
Where we will be tempted with the old feelings of fear and insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
Or remember, hey, no, wait a minute, I have a new motive. I'm going to have to choose truth and love and trust Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm certain they had human emotions of fear.
Oh, yeah.
I'm certain they didn't have any desire to go thrown in that fiery furnace. I'm also certain they did not know what God would do because they said it. We know that our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow.
Mm-hmm.
They knew their duty and they trusted God with their life. And they basically were saying, Lord, if our life serves like the life of Stephen later, it hadn't happened yet, but we're looking back and say this, life of Stephen who being stoned and you didn't miraculously protect him, but you opened heaven up and his face radiated and he was comforted by your presence as he's being martyred. And that act of his sacrificial life convicted Saul of Tarsus and prepared him for a few days later on the Damascus Road for his conversion. And he writes half of the New Testament and billions are going to be in heaven because of that. He trusted you to use his life in that way. I'm sure when we get to heaven and meet Stephen and say, you just get one of the greatest sermons in the Bible. Aren't you disappointed? God didn't protect you. I'm sure he's going to say, well, no, look at this. This is, I was my best use in this great cause.
Right.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were of that mindset. They didn't want to die there, but they were willing to trust God with the outcome of their life. And in that case, God knew that delivering them reached Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And this is where they, but they had to make a choice on that plane between their own self-protection. And I said this before, I'll say it again. If you and I were out there, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to go, hey, Pastor James, we can't bow to an idol.
Mm-hmm.
It's wrong. You're going to, of course it's wrong. But fiery furnaces, man, they're not on the agenda here. That's scary. And my old spirit of fear is going, well, how can I honor God and not go in the fire? I know. Remember the Bible text that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But when the music plays, let's tie our shoes. Because, you know, the Lord looks on the heart. He knows we're not giving our heart to the idol. We're not bowing to it. We're simply tying our shoe. I can't help it if the man looking at the outward appearance thinks I'm bowing. That's on them.
That's right.
Isn't that how we roll?
Yes.
And we're not disobeying. Now, where did it say, thou shalt not tie thy shoe during the music?
Yeah.
Isn't this how we go?
Oh, yeah.
But see, that is actually allowing the spirit of fear and selfishness to intrude into our decision-making and not really trust God.
That's right.
And spiritual warfare is to be brought to those very places where we ultimately say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust God and do what he would have me do at this moment and trust the outcome with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a hard journey. And I believe those who are going to be translated when Jesus comes, based on Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, will have the same victory, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because it says in Revelation that those translated, described in this way, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Mm-hmm. They don't want to die. They're not suicidal, but they have been so spiritually reborn with the spirit of love and trust that they're freed from the control of the spirit of fear and self-centeredness or survival of the fittest. They will stand for truth even if they die for it.
That's right. Yeah, and that's what, you know, the thing that blew me away was how simple it was for the martyrs during the Roman Empire to get out.
Yeah.
To say Caesar is Lord, they can go home. You know, offer a little pinch of incense, salute the statue, and you can go home. That's enough.
Mm-mm. No, and they died praising God, and the Roman pagans in the arenas had a terrible fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
It's a human fear of death since sin. It says it right there in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who lived all their lives enslaved by the fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
That's a human fear. And they were terrified, but they saw the martyrs rejoicing, not terrified, singing praises. And that the Holy Spirit used to bring conviction, and many would go out and find a Christian and ask, what do you know that I don't know?
That's right.
And the gospel spread in a generation across the Roman Empire because of this. And that's spiritual warfare, mm-hmm. that spiritual transformation, where we're changing the motivational operations of the heart through the application of truth that brings us to trust, where we experience new motivation and we live new principles, and that spreads the gospel. It cannot be done externally.
Mm-hmm.
Is this right?
Yeah.
And so then back to then the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness in high places. My understanding of what they do is they do everything they can to inflame the spirit of fear.
Mm-hmm.
Satan at the end of time is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, yes?
Yeah.
What's a lion's roar functionally do?
Oh, yeah, it scares you.
And so at the end of time, what are we seeing today? Are you hearing the roar? Are you seeing through the media, through the messaging, through all the platforms, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Mm-hmm. And one fear message gets debunked its place with another one. For at least 15 or 20 or 30 years now, it's been global disaster and climate change, global disaster. Be afraid, it's coming to an end, right? Mm-hmm. And now that's been debunked. The climate isn't changing like they said. And anybody, and I wrote a blog on this some time ago, who read scripture after the flood, there were two promises God gave. Everybody knows the rainbow one, that'll never destroy the world with a flood. But there's another one right at in the same section where God promises that until the end of the earth, the seasons will be stable.
That's right.
The weather's going to be stable until the end. And those who understand the promises of God didn't have to buy into this global disaster through climate change stuff. It's a big lie.
Mm-hmm.
And now that's been done. But now this fear, that fear, it's constant fear messaging to do what? Inflame the spirit of fear, which when you become fearful, you turn away from God and others towards self and survival. And you see other people as threats, and you're willing to use power over law enforcement. You see, this is what generates political action. You stir up threats to someone's, you know, fears, and then get them to side with you to answer their threat, typically the threat that you started in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's what, you know, I think it's fascinating that when the scripture talks about the works of Satan, you know, he's the spirit at work in the minds.
Yeah.
And in preventing them from trusting in the gospel and believing, but that it's the idea of trust, that it doesn't mean that it's keeping them from hearing it.
That's right.
I can sit in my church building every single Sunday my whole life and hear the gospel. But if I don't trust in it, if I don't actually surrender and say, okay, God, I'm your way's better.
And this is why God has prescribed certain things for our spiritual growth. It's an opportunity to, with your new spirit,
mm-hmm.
and you can only actually do this successfully after you've been reborn.
Right.
You can do it as a works and a legal mechanic before, but it actually only hardens you in more fear and selfishness. But several things he's prescribed to help us in our spiritual growth, tithes and offerings.
Mm-hmm.
Opportunity to trust him with your financial fortunes,
yeah.
Not to look at the bills that you know, I was taught as a kid, first 10% is the Lord's.
That's right.
Before I even go to pay my bills or anything else, that's the Lord. I make do with what's left and trust him.
That's right.
Okay. And then Sabbath.
Yeah. I was hoping you'd go there.
No, the Sabbath. One day in seven, we set aside to not pursue our own agenda, to not pursue our business and our you know, self-advancement and our building our estate and all these things. It's a time to come apart and rest and give everyone under our domain opportunity to rest from their work. The cattle, even within our gates, are to rest on the Sabbath.
That's right.
I mean, we're to promote the principle of rest for everyone. And that, in a world of survival, is counter. It doesn't make sense. How can you get, the more you give, the more you receive? How can you get ahead if you're not hoarding? How can you get ahead if you're giving away?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it's counter to the principles of survival and fear. And God has put those in our journey for us to practice for our own spiritual development, and which is particularly both mature character, but increasing trust in him.
That's right.
And if you do it out of a sense of legal obligation from a spirit of fear, then you actually don't grow into his image, you grow into the image of his enemy, and you end up killing him on the cross and wanting him down to keep the rule.
That's right.
Because it inflames the fear, and you get angry at somebody who challenges your understanding of how the rules should be kept, and they wanted to kill him because he kept breaking the Sabbath by healing people, and his disciples pulled grains of head and heads of grain, and his disciples pulled heads of grain on Sabbath, and they didn't wash their hands properly and mm-hmm. didn't keep the rules, and he forgave the adulterer, and he
ate with the sinners.
Yes. Yeah. And so, and when you have that fear-based, you're not keeping the rules we say. It's making, and yet they see good. See, this brings conviction. It makes them feel bad about them because they're not right. And so they want to destroy the one who is light. And this is why those who in darkness don't want to come into the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. So they try to extinguish the light bearers of the world.
Yeah.
This is spirit of fear and selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we see going on in the world. So wrap it up for us. What do we want to close up on spiritual warfare?
You know, it's, you know, one of those things that I think we got to be careful to stay away from the oogie boogie. You know, we don't want to deny that there are spiritual beings, but the real meat and potatoes of spiritual warfare is going to be, am I opening my mind to the gospel of Christ, the truth of who he is, the good news that he can change my life, and his new spirit wants to come in and give me a not longer a spirit of fear, but one of that power, love, and sound mind that is one to trust so that I can live the life without fear, fullness, and wellness that he has for each of us.
Every time you say something, you always trigger good things in my mind, so I appreciate that. So, yes, regardless of the type of being, whatever the being is, they're either going to be operating in harmony with the leader of the enemy forces, Satan, which is the spirit of fear and selfishness with deceit and lies. Whatever the being is, human being, angelic being, whatever the being is, if they're on his side, it's the spirit of fear, selfishness, and lies. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And whatever the being is, Gabriel, human being, you know, Daniel, Jesus, if you're on that side, it's the spirit of truth, love, and trust.
That's right.
Is that fair to say?
Yes.
Okay. And then how do we defeat the force of evil? We never have to fear them. Because while they can do things like put us in a fiery furnace, do things to tempt us through the spirit of fear, they can never make us choose it.
That's right.
And the power God has given every one of you listening, your power is to always choose him.
That's right.
The devil can never make you choose. Even in the temptation of Christ, if you remember, he took him to the top of the temple. Why didn't he just nudge him off? I mean, if you want to kill him, just nudge him off.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he would have done that, the angels would have protected him.
That's right.
The temptation was to get Christ to choose to throw himself off.
Yeah.
That was the temptation.
That's right.
Okay. And this is your power is your power of choice, and it cannot be taken from you. But you can be tricked. Eve was tricked, deceived into making a bad choice, into distrust, believing a lie and distrust. And so the devil's the father of lies to corrupt your thinking, to get you to make a choice that inflames fear, guilt, and selfishness. But so when you have that fear, spirit of fear coming, you're feeling anxious and fearful, that's when you want to recognize and being tempted, Lord, what's the truth? What's the truth-based, love-based decision? What's my choice in this moment? And then as you make the choice, and I want to tell other people, this is my discernment, my understanding, that if you ask, the Holy Spirit will always be there to enlighten your mind with whatever that choice is for you.
Mm-hmm.
And you will have clarity on that momentary choice. Maybe not the end of the journey, but that place where you're struggling, the Holy Spirit, if you're asking, will show you.
Yeah.
Then you're left completely free to decide what your choice is. It's only when you choose not to understand it, because people can understand they need to quit smoking, but they haven't chosen to quit.
Right.
Okay. Not to understand it. It's when you choose to do it, to commit to it, to bring it in. That is my understanding of when you receive divine power from the Holy Spirit to succeed. So the truth and the love is not yours. It comes from God. The new motivating energy is not yours. It comes from God. The power to succeed is not yours. It comes from God. The choice is yours.
That's good.
And then as you make the choice, you will receive divine power to follow through. You're never left on your own. You're never abandoned to fight those feelings on your own. Is that fair for spiritual warfare?
Absolutely. And then that's how we mature, right? We go through the process of spiritual warfare. We learn to develop that trust and increase our in a depth of knowledge of God through that experience. And our trust just grows. Yeah.
Oh, thank you for joining us today. We hope this is helpful to you. We pray for your spiritual victory, for your maturing. Remember, if you find yourself in that valley, immediately, real time, Lord, what's the truth, love-based decision? What choice do I need to make right now? Make the choice and then embrace the power that he will pour into you to succeed. If you have questions, send those to questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.